Our lesson this morning is Jesus and the adulterous woman. And I'll read through our scripture again. John chapter 8, verse 1 through 11 reads as follows. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. God bless the reading of his word, and let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do, in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, it's good to see you all once again. Why are we here? Our purpose in coming to church is to get the mind of Christ. That is, to have his word illuminated in our minds so that we can clearly understand the principles that Jesus taught and base our daily personal decisions on those principles that were taught by Jesus. We come to church because we are making a conscious effort to be informed, insightful, and intelligent about the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Now, in our last lesson, Jesus was in Jerusalem, having gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and I was arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees about their judgment in the healing of the lame man at the Pool of Bethesda. Jesus' arguments left the scribes and the Pharisees arguing with themselves and each other. As verse 1 of John chapter 8 tells us, Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives to pray, to rest, and to consult with his Father and the Holy Spirit in preparation for the following day. Jesus' preparation was necessary because it was once again his turn to preach the next morning. Now, the next morning when Jesus came to the temple, the people were sitting in anticipation of his sermonic presentation. Jesus, having prepared for the day, took his text, said his prayer, and began his message to the people. Suddenly, there was a commotion in the crowd, interrupting the collective mental link between the mind of the master and the purposes of his pupils. John chapter 8, verse 3 through 6 describes the scene. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Now, adultery is a serious breach of the law of God. God used the term adultery symbolically to express his disfavor toward the nation of Israel when they began worshiping idol gods and forsaking the true God. Adultery is a subset of the more comprehensive term fornication, which comes from the Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornographic. Fornication is defined as sexual contact between two people who are not married to each other, and adultery, a subset of fornication, is defined as sexual contact between two people, at least one of whom is married, but the two of them are not married to each other. So let us see what the law of Moses actually says about adultery. Exodus 20:14, one of the Ten Commandments, says, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, the 18th chapter of Leviticus gives us a list of sexual sins, mentioning adultery specifically in verse 20, and then in verses 24 through 29 tells us God's intended punishment for those who commit these sins. The scriptures say, "Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations which were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people." Now, adultery is one of the causes of the defilement of the land of Canaan, and one of the reasons that God cast the Canaanites out of the land and installed the Israelites. God is so serious about this admonition to the nation of Israel that he repeats the admonition just two chapters later. This time, let us look at the list of God's sexual laws in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7 through 16, and 22 through 24 and 26. I think I skipped the first one, but we'll have to read it out of your bulletin. It says this: "Consecrate yourselves before and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Verse 9 says, "For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him." And now we're back on the screen. It says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nations which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." Now, these laws come up again in Moses' summary of God's law in Deuteronomy 22 and 22, which says, "If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel." Now, God's rationale for executing the adulterous couple is to stop evil from spreading in Israel. The evil has already spread among the six tribes of the Canaanites to the point that God has decided to remove them from the land. He tells the Israelites that the eradication of evil by the killing of evildoers is the godly solution to the problem of evil in the world. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12, 16, 23, and chapter 20, verse 16 through 18 say this: Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep you with the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, and you will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. But of the cities of those peoples which the Lord your God gives you an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, unless you sin against the Lord your God. Now, it may seem cruel that God would command the Israelites to execute the entire population of six nations, but in order to understand the commandments of God, we must recognize that God knows our human nature better than we do ourselves. To God, destroying the pagan nations in Canaan is analogous to shooting a rabid dog in the pound. Now, the mission of the mad dog is to spread the infection that he has to others by biting them. The Canaanites scorn God, and they infect everyone that comes into contact with them, using adultery, fornication, and idolatry, causing their contacts to scorn God as well. This being the case, the Lord has decided to eradicate these mad dogs from the earth, and is using his power to do the work. God does not want the land of Canaan to lie fallow, so he promised the land to Abraham and his descendants. God is replacing the six nations of Canaan with the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, and is giving them the admonishment to not fall into the same pattern of behavior as the six nations that he is destroying. Now, the mad dogs of Canaan are still alive. They are in our society as we speak. My wife came home from work one day this week, and as she was fixing dinner, she turned on the Oprah Winfrey Show. When I came up from my office in the basement, I heard this discussion about oral sex, which attracted my attention. Oprah was discussing oral sex with this young lady and was quoting information from some source about kids performing oral sex on each other in the back of the school bus. According to the report, many of the kids in whatever segment of the population that Oprah was discussing feel that oral sex is no more significant than a handshake. Girls don't even have to know the guy's name to perform oral sex on him, because after all, oral sex isn't really sex. Now, I can understand children thinking that oral sex is no big deal. Look at how cavalier our last president was about having oral sex with someone to whom he was not married, even in the White House. When his wife found out about it, did she divorce him? No, she defended him. Did the nation censor him? Not really. The House of Representatives impeached him, but he survived the Senate trial and had a 60% job approval rating when he left office after his second term. Did the media vilify him? No, they considered him a hero and vilified those who were prudish enough to think that a 50-year-old president should have the good sense not to have sex with 20-year-old girls, oral or otherwise. The guy even found a person who calls himself a minister to go on television in his defense and proclaim that oral sex really isn't sex. Now, our morals have to override our politics. When we as adults do or approve of this stupid stuff for political advantage, we have to consider that our children are watching us. Yeah, your side won the election, but think about the effects on what your children do, because your children cannot filter the message from immorality as we can. When parents defend immorality, you can be sure that their children will be immoral. If it's okay for the president to have casual oral sex, why would your kid think that it's not okay for him or her to have casual oral sex? Listen to their argument. After all, they do it at the White House. Monica Lewinsky gave oral sex to Bill Clinton. Now she's a celebrity. Maybe something good will happen for me if I have oral sex too. Pretty good argument, don't you think? You don't have to teach immorality. because the mad dogs of Canaan are still alive. I read through all these repetitious commandments because God wrote all these repetition commandments so that when his word was read, the commandments would be read over and over, and we would learn from the repetition. God is serious about this sex business. Just as the Assyrians and the Babylonians conquered Israel and Judah, God may have someone waiting in the wings to conquer us. Don't feel secure because we have nuclear weapons that no one else does. As you can see if you read the news, the next war may be fought in urban area with trucks of fertilizer and hijacked airplanes. We in America had better stop and think. God is looking for a nation that will obey. 1 Samuel 15, chapter 15, verse 22 and 23 says, "So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king.'" The woman caught in adultery had committed a heinous crime, a crime that contributed to the corruption of the society, and a crime that turned the hearts of the people away from God. God considers his relationship with Israel as a marriage, and whenever Israel forsakes him and turns to other gods, God calls it adultery. Jeremiah 3:6-10 tells us, "The Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord.'" Now, the biblical definition of a harlot is any woman having sexual relations outside of marriage. She doesn't necessarily have to be a prostitute. But before someone commits the physical act of adultery, they reject the word of God in their minds. God considers adultery as idolatry, a rejection of both God and his word. There is no circumstance that God will consider to be a sufficient excuse for committing adultery. Listen to what God says about sexual sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15 through 20. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.'" So now God considers that the woman is defiling the gift that God has given her, that is, her body, which is the same as defiling God's temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit. The penalty for defiling God's temple is the destruction of that temple. The wages of sin is death. Now, God is an equal opportunity destroyer. He will reject and utterly destroy anyone who defies him. During the time of Noah, God sent a flood to drown all the inhabitants of the earth, and at the end of time, God is going to utterly and mercilessly destroy those individuals who have rejected him. God promises to cast them into the lake of fire. This is absolutely true. The wrath of God is all-consuming. But at the same time, 1 John chapter 4, 8 and 16 tells us, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So now, how can we reconcile the wrath of God to the love of God? Someone who would drown every creature on earth, save the few that could survive, on one boat. Someone who would send one race of people into the land to totally destroy six races of people. Someone who decrees in his law that people who commit adultery should be stoned, a punishment from which there is no repentance, only death. Someone who casts sinners into the lake of fire. How can such an intelligence be said to be a loving God? An excellent question. Fortunately, I had the same question myself and decided to consult the scripture to see if I could develop an answer. I found that I did not have to develop an argument to answer this question, because the scripture gives us the answer directly. The answer to the question can be found in the 16th and 17th verses of the third chapter of John, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus Christ is grace incarnate, the embodiment of the love of God. Luke 19:10 tells us, "For the Son of Man," that's Jesus Christ, "has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus did not tickle our ears by telling us that we're okay. He affirms that we are lost. He gives hope to our hearts by telling us that God has sent him to save us from our lost condition. The woman taken in adultery is under the sentence of death, but although Jesus is the righteous judge, he came to save her, not to pronounce a sentence of death. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, "The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." The scribes and the Pharisees have done the thing for the woman that she most needed to have done. The scribes and the Pharisees have brought the woman to Jesus, who has come to save her and to give her abundant life. Now, I recognize that they did not intend to bring the woman to Jesus for her benefit, to be saved and to be given life more abundantly. They brought the woman to Jesus to show the people that Jesus was not the messianic figure that he claimed to be. There was no religious movement going on in Jerusalem to either save or execute adulterers. As a matter of fact, there was just the opposite. Adultery was so prevalent in Jerusalem that the religious leaders even knew where to look if they wanted to find a person to arrest who was in the act of committing adultery. I have traveled to many towns in the United States without my wife, and one of the reasons I've never committed adultery is that I've been too embarrassed to ask anyone for the location of a good whorehouse. In Jerusalem, however, even the preachers knew the address. However unintentionally, they did the best thing for the woman that they could have done. They brought her to Jesus. And although Jesus was prepared for their question, he acted as though he was not. John 8:6 tells us, "But Jesus stooped down and wrote on his ground with the finger, as though he did not hear." Dr. A. Lewis Patterson, the pastor of Mount Corinth Baptist Church in Houston, Texas, says that as Jesus is writing on the ground, he is duplicating what he did as God. Now, there are two places in the scripture where God writes. The first is on two tablets of stone at Mount Sinai in Deuteronomy chapter 9. The second is the handwriting on the wall of Belshazzar's palace in the fifth chapter of Daniel. In Deuteronomy 9:10, God is writing the Ten Commandments. In Daniel 5:25, God wrote Mene, Mene, Tekel, Abashin on Belshazzar's wall. Daniel 5:27 tells us Tekel means you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Consider Jesus' message to the scribes and the Pharisees. You shall not commit adultery. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. The scribes and Pharisees may have seen the message that Jesus wrote, but they did not understand it, so they continued to ask him for an answer. Jesus clarified the message for them in John chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. Says, "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Jesus' words fell on them with 100 times the weight of the stones that they had in their hands to throw at the woman. They had been weighed in the balances. They began to realize that their sins were known and recognized the truth of what Jesus said in Matthew 7:1-5, which says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with the measure you use, it shall be measured back to you again. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." They dropped the stones that they brought to stone the woman and left the scene convicted. John 8:9 says, "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." Now, Jesus, having ministered conviction to the scribes and Pharisees, was now ready to minister grace to the woman. Grace fit her case, because the heinous nature of her sin had been made clear to her during the humiliation of the public trial through which the scribes and Pharisees had put her. Jesus wanted to speak a word of grace and a word of warning to the woman to make sure that she received the message that the circumstances had given her. John 8:10-11 says, "When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' Then Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you,'" which is the word of grace, "'Go and sin no more,'" which is the word of warning. John 3:17 tells us, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus shows grace to them all. Jesus' role in our lives is not to condemn us, but to convict us, as he did with the scribes and Pharisees. We should be seriously sorry when we sin, and it is better for us to be embarrassed by the consequences of our sin than to slide off the hook for the present. Embarrassment is emotionally difficult, but it is better than hell. Had the woman not been dragged through the streets, it is quite possible that she would have never come to Jesus. Whatever you have to do to get to Jesus is what you should do. Jesus is quoted himself in Matthew 5:27-30 as saying, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, Jesus advocates eye plucking and hand amputation if it will bring you into his kingdom and keep you out of hell. Jesus' statements are, of course, hyperbole, because it is not our body parts that cause us to sin, but the thoughts and the imaginations of our minds. "Do not pluck out your eyes and do not amputate your hands, but rather control your thoughts by cooperating with the change that can be made in your thinking by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit." Now, recognize the principles taught by this lesson. Recognize the saving power of Jesus Christ to keep you away from condemnation, and recognize the keeping power of the Holy Spirit to keep you away from sin, and let nothing be more important to you than pleasing God with your body. A good biblical summary of our lesson for today can be found in Romans 8:1-4, which says, "For there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Are you standing at the trial with a rock, or are you weeping in embarrassment for your sin? Are you oblivious to the whole situation, not even aware that the trial is going on? It's kind of time for you to come to the conclusion that the truth is the light, and understand that although the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God is eternal life, but that life is through Jesus Christ and him alone. Just as there was no one but Jesus to save the woman, there is no one but Jesus to save you. God is angry at your sin and will punish you most severely for it. But even as God planned the punishment for sin, God loved you so much that he provided a way for you to escape the penalty of your sin. Decide to believe in Jesus, not just the historical fact that he was here, but in the purpose of his mission and the value of his teachings. Resolve to live in accordance with his word, and the Holy Spirit will begin to illuminate your mind about the things of God this very day. Will you accept the grace of God? When contemplating the glory, the grandeur, and the generosity of the grace of God, the subject becomes far greater than human minds can comprehend, far bigger than human tongues can express, far larger than human hearts can perceive. All that we may presently understand of his unfolding, unending, unmeasurable grace is comparably small as a single grain of sand on the vast beaches of this planet. There is no explainable reason why God should so manifest his grace toward us who were so ungodly, so unworthy, so unspiritual, so unconcerned, so unclean, so unlovely, and so undone, but thank God that he does. We deserve damnation, but through his marvelous grace, he has established our salvation. We deserve condemnation, but through his matchless grace, he has provided us justification. We deserve death, but through his merciful grace, he grants us eternal life. We deserve separation, but through his magnificent grace, he extends to us an invitation. We deserve punishment, but through his measureless grace, he gives us love. We deserve hell, but through his massive grace, he offers us heaven. We deserve nothing, but through his miraculous grace, he supplies us with everything. Everything that sin has destroyed, God's grace can restore. For where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. When sin pushed us down, God's grace picked us up. When sin made us filthy, God's grace washed us in the blood. Where sin deceived us, God's grace has revealed to us the truth. Where sin despised us, God's grace loved us. Where sin separated us from God, God's grace drew us near to God. Where sin condemned us, God's grace has justified us. Where sin has stripped us naked, God's grace has clothed us with righteousness. Without God's grace, there would be no acquittal for the accused, no forgiveness for the fugitive, no redemption for the ruined, no freedom for the prisoner, no welcome for the prodigal, and no pardon for the guilty. The grace of God is of far greater value than cash or credit, stocks or bonds, gold or silver, diamonds or pearls, houses or lands, possessions or positions, kings or kingdoms, and therefore we must be extremely careful not to reject God's grace by rejecting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, not to abuse God's grace by enjoying his blessings but refusing his salvation, disdain God's grace by scorning his miracles and his mercies, dishonor God's grace by ignoring the commands and admonitions of his word, disgrace God's grace by remaining insensitive to the leading of his Spirit, or decline God's grace by resisting his will for your individual life. Although many things may be forgotten, even some with little or no regret or shame, we must always remember the grace of God, for it is only by His grace that He works for us, in us, and through us, and that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank You for this lesson that You have given us. Help us to understand the seriousness of Your word as You admonish us as to how we should keep ourselves. And help us at the same time recognize that although the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God is eternal life, You've made a way for us through Jesus Christ. Help us to hold fast to the way that You have made for us. Let our minds be illuminated by the counsel of the Holy Spirit, and help us to keep ourselves in the way that You would have us to do so. Now, Lord, we pray for traveling mercies for all that are in the house. Bring us back safely at the appointed time and keep us safe on the dangerous highways. And now, Lord, we thank You for all these things, and most of all, we thank You for Your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank You, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Praise God, our Father, we thank You today for the lively discussion that we had and for the information that we have tried to deal with today. Help us, Lord, in these emotional situations that we would make good decisions before we make them, before we make any commitments, that we might be able to keep the commitments that we make. And we just pray, Lord, for husbands and wives that we would all, that our wives would act right and that our husbands would act right, that we would not come into these situations where we have to try to resolve these thorny difficulties, but that we will be able to have happy marriages because we understand what it is that You are trying to tell us in Your word. Now we pray for those who are in the congregation today. Give us traveling mercies. We ask You that You would bless Ms. Bard on the way back to Pontiac today. Let the road rise to meet her, and let the winds be at her back. And let her make it home safely and be able to enjoy the next week coming. We pray, Lord, for my wife who's getting ready to go into surgery in a little while, and we ask You that You would strengthen her body, that she might be able to deal with this repair that they're going to make and come out of it with strength and with the ability to function as she did before. We pray for Brother Edwards as he is raising those two children, and we ask You, Lord, that You would give him the presence of mind, Lord, to be able to train them in the way that they should go, that when they get old, they will not depart from him. Bless his wife as she's out of town, and make her return to Lansing safe, even as we ask You to make all of us safe on the road. We pray for Sister Winston, and we ask You that You would bless the business and help it to grow. Let folks have a craving for ribs and barbecue chicken and all those things that she and her husband might be able to profit from that which they have put together on that corner. And we just ask You, Lord, that You would bless her as well as she travels back and forth up and down the dangerous highway. Now we pray for our list of names today, Lord, and we're not going to pray for them individually, but You know all of our needs, and You can meet all of our needs according to Your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So give us the desires of our heart and give us those things that we stand in need of, and bless those whose names we have talked about and whose names we have not called this morning, but just give us the blessing that You know that we need. And now, Lord, we thank You for all these things. We thank You for Your goodness, for Your mercy, and for Your grace. And most of all, we thank You for Your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank You, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen and thank God. Our lesson for today tells us the commandments of God and how we should keep them. Let us take this sacrament of remembrance, that we might remember what the Lord has to say in every situation that we are in, and to follow His commandments. Jesus said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Let us remember what He had to say, and let us follow what He had to say. Let us always remember as we eat and drink together. And now may the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest, rule, and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, Amen.